Good morning, and welcome back to Church Creek. This is the eighth week in our study on Christian worldview, and so as we dive into this, I'll go ahead and get us started with a prayer. So join me as we go before the throne of grace. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to church this morning, we bless your name, for you alone are holy and worthy of praise. And we thank you for giving us the gift of salvation and in your Son, and redemption, and bringing us to a place where we can know you more. And as we continue our study this week, teach us to love your truth and to love your word, and teach us how to understand where things divert or diverge from the truth. And give us a continued passion for you. And these things we ask in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so last week we took a look at critical theory, and in particular critical race theory, as it is a particularly pungent issue in today's culture. Excuse me. Even in the church, we seem to have abandoned the idea that we are one in Christ, and we started to set up ethnic gateways for coming to Christ, buying into the idea that white people are incapable of avoiding the charge of racism, with books like The Social Justice Jesus or Reading While Black. The narrative of white privilege and the oppression of people of color has become intermingled with Bible verses, creating a lot of tension in the church. Perhaps a less abrasive book name might be The Faith-Driven Entrepreneur or Marketing Jesus, 25 Strategies to Change the World. These are positive-sounding titles, so they've got to be in line with Scripture, right? But the unfortunate reality is that most people who attend church today don't read their Bibles at all. And they take for gospel anything that their pastors say in the pulpit or on the stage if you're going to that sort of church. Even among those who do read their Bible with some regularity, they do so as part of a system, right? Have your 20 minutes of devotions in the morning and then go on about your day. Or read a certain number of chapters every day so that you can meet your yearly goal of reading the Bible in a year. Or periodically pick your favorite books and treat them as self-help guides to get you through the tough parts of life. Precious few people treat reading of Scripture as communing with the Maker of heaven and earth. So it isn't too surprising that so many are swept away by clever speech and confrontational rhetoric, verses essentially that are taken out of context to suit a particular agenda. Now again, this is not new. J. Gresham Machen in 1924 published a book called Christianity and Liberalism. And in this book, he made a pointed critique against liberal theology and shows that it is incompatible with Christianity. And I would highly recommend this book to anybody who is in the church. And while the precise issues of his day were different than ours, the root of liberalism is clearly present in his work and remains a very helpful resource for the church today. It's the historical development of this liberalism that we're going to take a closer look at today. But before we dive in, as I'm prone to do, I'm going to clarify a couple of terms that we'll be using as we use them differently in our day-to-day speech. The first term that I'm going to clarify is that of liberal or liberalism. When I use the term, I'm not referring to the Democratic Party or to the leftist ideology that we commonly experience in politics today. What I'm referring to specifically is its classical meaning, which is that traditional beliefs are dispensable, invalidated by modern thought, or liable to change. This idea that what you've held to in the past is not really relevant today because the times have changed. So this is the definition of liberal that I'll be using here, especially as it relates to theology. The other term that I will be clarifying is its counterpart, conservative, which is being resistant to innovation and holding to traditional values. In other words, the past matters. As this pertains to theology, it is the difference between being orthodox or creedal and biblical over against adjusting our doctrines to be moldable to the modern taste. So 2 weeks ago, we discussed how the idea of God's transcendence was domesticated and how the language of theology started describing God's being in the Enlightenment era with Sir Isaac Newton and Gottfried Leibniz. Not too long before this, the discussions around the plausibility of miracles were starting to take shape. And Enlightenment rationalism challenged Christianity on the grounds that many of its truth claims lacked empirical evidence. It couldn't be proven. What that really meant is that the existence of God needed to be proven through evidence. And we start to see books coming out in the 18th century and 17th century titled The Existence and Attributes of God. And we see several Puritan works of that title. And these sought to address that charge and prove through empirical evidence that God does exist through natural means. Following the Reformation, there was a general mistrust of the claims made by the church, understandably, especially as the Roman Catholic Church at the time was particularly brutal in its enforcement of doctrine. In the mid-17th century, we begin to see a liberal theology beginning to take shape in the minds of Benedict de Spinoza, Thomas Hobbes, and Hermann Reimarus. And I won't spend too much time on these men, but they have key thoughts that grab the root of the church. And we see a lot of those ideas really forming the basis of Christianity as we see it today in the Western world. Benedict Spinoza was a Portuguese Jew whose parents were forcibly converted to Christianity, but they continued practicing Judaism in secret. After being arrested, tortured, and condemned by the Inquisition in Portugal, they escaped to Amsterdam, and they were part of a community that was granted toleration as long as they didn't cause trouble. By the time Spinoza was in his early 20s, he started drawing attention to himself when he was teaching Sunday school because he was raising doubts in the students' minds over the historicity and accuracy of the Bible and whether or not there might be other accounts of human history that were an equal or even better claim to truth. In 1655, there was a French courtier, Isaac de Perrier, who published a book with the title, translated, is Men Before Adam. And this challenged the accuracy of the Bible and insisted that if humans populated the earth, something very clearly observable, there must have been humans before Adam and Eve. So this, he concluded, meant that the Bible is the history of the Jews and not the history of humanity. Spinoza had a copy of this book, and it influenced his writings very clearly in throughout his life. He was excommunicated from his Jewish community, and his literary works argued that the freedom of thought, decoupling ethics and philosophy from the constraints of religious sectarianism or religious denominations or religious doctrine, was the only way to move forward. There's far more to Spinoza than this brief treatment, but the key point to remember as we move forward is his effort to establish scientific knowledge as a foundation for ethics and philosophy, unseating scripture as a source of truth. Another person is Thomas Hobbes, and he was a British philosopher and a scientist and historian. He was a peer of Galileo. So he's very much aware of the scientific debates between the church and the scientific world. And he's best known for his political philosophy. He was an influential person in his day, scientifically, politically, and theologically, but he was also a materialist who believed that though Scripture acknowledges spirits, it nowhere says that they are incorporeal, meaning thereby without dimension or quantity. This means basically that the Bible mentions spirits but gives no scientific description. Hermann Reimarus was a German philosopher best known for his deism, which is the doctrine that human reason can discover religion more certain than religions based on revelation. This is called natural theology. You can come to an understanding of religion by pure reason far better than you can through revelation.
What do they think about religion?
There are very many different definitions of religion, and as we get to one of the other key persons here, we'll dive into his definition of religion a little bit more in depth to understand what does he mean.
But it wasn't necessarily Judaism or Christianity.
No. I mean, at this point, the Reformation rather unseated from people's mind the authority of the church. And every man, after Martin Luther, was his own theologian and needed to vet the doctrine of the church. So at this point, we're 120, 130 years after Martin Luther, and this is really seated in the culture as being the norm. You challenge what the church teaches, and if you can get away with it, that's the new doctrine. So in his work, The Doctrine of Reason, he challenged traditional Christian belief in revelation. He also gave an account of the life of Jesus that was rather novel in his day. He argued that Jesus was a regular guy with messianic delusions, and that after his death, his disciples stole his body to keep the delusions going. Yes. He consistently denied miracles, with the exception of creation itself. And he placed his theological focus on the survival of human society through rational belief in God or deity. For him, God is not a personal being. He is the other.
The other?
Well, he's what's outside of us, the thing that we depend on, the thing that created us, which may be universe. I mean, there's no personality in God for deists.
There's a lot of people that refer to God as the other in a way of setting him apart from us. And so we don't want to get those conflicted.
He's not talking about the biblical God. He's talking about the thing that is greater than us, whatever that might be. Yes, yes. Well, at the time there was a debate about, you know, where is God? Is he transcendent? Is he immanent? Is he outside the universe? Is he the universe? That whole debate that went on between Isaac Newton and, yeah. So this is going on the exact same time in the theological, philosophical, ethical fields, while the scientific discussions are going on as well. So there are a lot of names there and a lot of details, but the key points to note are Benedict Spinoza challenged the historicity of Scripture and thought of the Church and Scripture as being limiting for knowledge. Thomas Hobbes drove the materialist path, and there is nothing beyond what can be observed. This would later influence scientific language, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. Hermann Reimarus rejected miracles and labeled Jesus as a lunatic and his disciples as frauds, and proposed natural theology, that we can know God through reason alone. So these guys kind of planted the seeds of liberal theology, if you will. Their influence was such that they didn't just, you know, disappear in the fringes. But there is another figure who has had a much more lasting impact on the theology of the church, and that is in the person of Friedrich Schleiermacher. And that's a name that many don't know outside of the academic circles, but he has been considered by many theologians as being as important as John Calvin, by some even more so than John Calvin in the history of Protestant theology. Schleiermacher. S-C-H-L-E-I-E-R-M-A-C-H-E-R. I'm American, so I'll call it Schleiermacher. He may be something else, but I apologize for my American accent. So he is often referred to as the father of modern theology, and sometimes referred to as the father of liberal theology. And he came on the scene during the Enlightenment period, which was the early to mid 19th century. And this period was generally rejecting Christianity and emphasized free thought. There were people running around who didn't believe in Christianity. They had a Christian background, much like what we see today. But it was no longer attractive to them. And for various reasons, they were coming to not simply reject Christianity, but to despise it as being distasteful. And one of his earlier books, Speeches to the Cultured Despisers, Schleiermacher wants to make Christianity more respectable by writing to the cultured among the despisers of Christianity, those who were in the elite classes of culture who hated Christianity and were working so hard to destroy it. Now, this is tangentially almost always harmful when theologians and apologists go on a quest to make a more academic brand of theology in order to make it more attractive or show how smart we are. But as a theologian, Schleiermacher was generally unsatisfied with earlier liberal theologians. For Immanuel Kant and Gotthold Lessing, who we didn't really discuss in this, theology becomes a moralism. The purpose of religion is to be a better moral person. Well, he doesn't like that. He needs it to be more personal than that. For G.W.F. Hegel, who we touched on briefly a couple of weeks ago, theology is a kind of symbolic expression of philosophy. Well, he doesn't like that either. So Schleiermacher is convinced that the Bible is more than just a moralism or philosophy, but is something greater, something much greater than that. And he wants to be respectable to the academics, but as a pastor, he also wants to be respectable to the church people and address what's on their hearts. And this leads to an interesting mix of rationalism with traditional Christian theology. Now, his major work, The Christian Faith, is where he tries to find the essence of religion. What is religion? He doesn't want it to be a morality or a philosophy. No, Schleiermacher says that religion is essentially a consciousness of God. It is a God consciousness, a feeling or intuition of absolute dependence. All religions try to articulate this in different ways. None of them are incorrect, but Christianity is the best religion in which the sense of dependence is defined by faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, according to Schleiermacher. It's a feeling that in Christ my sins are forgiven, and it's such a wonderful thing. In Christianity, the feeling of dependence takes an ethical flavor, and the one I'm dependent on is the one who forgives me. God has given us this law of our being, and this law fulfills us. That makes us the best that we can be. Salvation is the fulfillment of this feeling. It's the fulfillment of our consciousness of God. He also separates theology from religion in a unique way. Religion is the feeling of absolute dependence. Theology is the attempt of putting that into words. All right? Christian doctrines are accounts of religious feelings put into words. Now, that begs the question, if religion is a feeling of absolute dependence...
Is that self-determined, or is there a rule book that you go by?
For religion?
Yeah. I mean, is he proposing that I get to determine if I'm right or wrong every time? Or is he saying, no, there's a rule book that's got to go by?
He would say that there is a rule book, and we'll go on to define how he sees that. Yeah. He's not a full-blown individualist like what we might have today, bringing it to its logical conclusion.
You're right in alluding to that, and that there are far more people today who would say, I get to decide.
Yes. Yeah. Now, Schleiermacher, he doesn't go that far. He does defend the importance of Scripture, and we'll look at that here in just a second.
So there's a general feeling that we all go by the same rule.
Kind of. Yeah. Yeah. So, on that point, that begs the question, what does that do for revelation? Right? We have Scripture, which is special revelation. Well, experience or feeling is the ultimate standard for theology, and in that sense, the ultimate standard for revelation. This is Christian consciousness. Revelation cannot consist in concepts or statements or propositions, because God is beyond all concepts, although he is presupposed by them, according to Schleiermacher. Propositional revelation, as we'll use this term, is simply God giving us information about himself, about salvation, about us. So propositional revelation is simply God giving us information about himself, about us, and about salvation. Does God give us propositional revelation or propositional information? Does he give us information that we don't already have? One thing that is clear about liberalism is that it wants to substitute human autonomy for divine revelation. Liberalism doesn't want to observe Scripture as their final authority. They want to follow the human mind as their final authority. Liberalism will have nothing to do with propositional revelation. They simply do not believe that God comes to give us knowledge through special revelation. For Schleiermacher, God cannot give us propositional revelation because revelation comes in the form of feeling or experience or intuition. Not in the form of words, not in the form of concepts, statements, or arguments. God is above all concepts. Revelation, therefore, is never given as something objective or something external. It is never given in the form of written words, like what we have in the Scripture. This will bring up more questions that we'll address in just a moment. He rejects natural theology. So earlier we had Herman, who was pushed for natural theology. And he doesn't agree with Enlightenment rationalists and their religious proofs. You've got to prove the existence of God. Because this isn't religious enough by his definition. To be religious, you need to focus on feeling or intuition. It's interesting, right? What does this do for Scripture?
He would go to the charismatic church.
I won't touch that one, but there's a couple of names that come in mind, that a few churches that he might be a member of. But Schleiermacher was a pastor who preached every single week. He taught in every category of theology at his university. So he has to have some idea of what to do with Scripture. So here's what he says. Scriptures have arisen out of the Christian religion. They are themselves a human attempt to express religious affections in words. Mm-hmm. Take, for example, Isaiah. He has a profound feeling of dependence, being absolutely dependent on God. And so he writes a book. And he writes a book trying to describe that feeling. You may or may not find that plausible. I certainly don't.
Richard's thinking about is that I read the Bible, and the Bible never says abortion is murder.
Mm-hmm.
Those words aren't in there. But I consider abortion murder.
Sure.
I haven't read the Bible.
Sure.
I come to that conclusion. Would he think that was revelation or my rule?
So that would be him saying that you are using somebody's expression of feeling to come to your own expression of what God wants from you. That would be his kind of modern interpretation of his statements there. But if you read the book of Isaiah, it doesn't really sound like a book where he's trying to describe a bunch of feelings. It seems to me that if I talk to Isaiah, he would say, no, I'm trying to put forth the word of God. Well, Schleiermacher would say, well, that's what you think you're trying to do. But what you're really trying to do is express your feelings of God consciousness. And when we expound on our feelings, of course, we make errors. So we can assume that because the scripture is expounding on people's feelings, that it has errors. Nevertheless, Schleiermacher says that Christian theology is restricted to the scriptures in one sense. No dogmatic statement can be accepted which cannot be derived from scripture in some way. So, as long as you can draw it out of scripture, or twist it to make it work for your agenda, it works, right? Because you've got to draw your doctrine from scripture. Even though it's got errors, it is the expression of people's feelings of God consciousness. Scripture determines the content which is definitively Christian. So if Christianity is a feeling of absolute dependence or God consciousness, what does that make God? God is, in the first instance, this is God with a little g, that thing that we feel so dependent on. So if you find yourself at a beach at a sunset and you look up and you see the stars and you just feel, wow, I am so dependent on something greater than myself. At first, it's kind of a mystical feeling, something that you can't really give words to. And then you say to yourself, I need a name for this feeling of absolute dependence. And the best name I can think of is God. So that's what God is to Schleiermacher. His interpreters and translators find it hard to determine if he was a pantheist or a panentheist. A pantheist is someone who believes that God is the world and the world is God. A panentheist is someone who believes that God, or that the world is in God. Now, Schleiermacher is trying to draw at least a religious distinction between ourselves and the one on whom we feel so absolutely dependent. But maybe that's the self-creating, self-aware universe, right? We've seen that in modern scientific language. There's a lot of pantheistic language in Schleiermacher, and it's not entirely clear what sort of distinction he wants to make between creator and creature, and that's not really something that we should be unclear about. Now, this doesn't really seem to leave a lot of room for personality, right? God is that thing that we depend on, but is God personal? This is also problematic for Schleiermacher. He has trouble using personal language about God. God's attributes are expressions of our relationships to him. If you love God, you describe God as being a God of love. If you see God as being powerful, if you feel that he's powerful, then you describe him as being a powerful God. And you see people today denying the existence of hell on the basis that they believe in a God of love. And they would never do this to their children. So then that brings us to another question. What do we do with salvation? I mean, he preaches Jesus, but his idea of God is weird. If God is the feeling of absolute dependence, what do we do with our Savior? Do we need a Savior? Well, Schleiermacher believes that man is basically good, but unlike the moralistic thinkers like Kant, who would say that this is an objective good, this is a feeling. It's that God consciousness that we can't get rid of. It's in all of us. It's part of being human that you have a consciousness of God. Unfortunately, there's something that contradicts that consciousness within you, and that he calls sin. So what is sin? Sin is not a violation of any particular divine command, because that would require a proposition coming from outside of you. It would require revelation from outside of yourself, which we can't have. All liberals try to get away from the idea of sin as a violation of law, for the same reason that they try to get away from propositional revelation. They don't believe that we're responsible to something outside of ourselves. Sin is not a violation of law, and is certainly not a commandment in history. We can't govern our conduct by something that happened 2,000 years ago. Schleiermacher thinks that it's arbitrary that our eternal life is affected by one decision made by one man at one moment in time. All man fell in sin in Adam. Well, he doesn't like that. He wipes that away and the story of the fall. Our life and death can't be based on a historical incident. Sin, he defines as a sensuous consciousness, a preoccupation with this world rather than with God. The opposite of our religious feeling. Religion is our feeling of dependence on God, and sin is turning away from that and becoming preoccupied with the things on this earth. It's a matter of focus, a focus on the finite rather than the infinite. And I could say a bunch of things about that, but I won't. Sin, in this sense, is part of man's original constitution. Sin is not something that happened to man in history, but something that God put into us at creation. It's part of what it means to be human. If sin came into the world through a historical event in Adam, then it's not part of our essential being. We can be humans without sin. We can be forgiven for our sins. We can have our sins taken away, and we'd still be authentic humans. In fact, I would even go as to say that that is the only way to be an authentic human, is to have your sin taken away. If you deny the story of Adam and you deny the historicity of the fall, what happens is that sin becomes part of our humanity. It becomes part of our definition and therefore something we can't really get away from. Worse yet, it's something that forms your identity and needs to be fostered. In this view, there's no man that was perfect. When man first came into the world, we were not yet developed spiritually, and our biological and intellectual development has proceeded more rapidly than our spiritual and moral development, and that's the area where sin comes into play. It's the difference between that development of our moral self against our spiritual self. So then what do we do with a Savior? If sin is just that opposite of a religious feeling, and you can't really get away from sin because it's part of us, what do we need a Savior for? Where Ramirez makes Jesus a lunatic and Spinoza challenges the validity of any biblical record, Schleiermacher wants to keep Jesus, but he distinguishes between the historical Jesus and the Christ who saves us from sin. And we've seen this play out even more drastically in later theologians like Karl Barth. Jesus of Nazareth had a religious feeling, this God consciousness, in a unique measure, more than any of us. But he was crucified. Schleiermacher believes in these and considers these to be important doctrines of Scripture. That Scripture isn't infallible, but it's pretty important. We can't just get rid of these doctrines that are so central to Scripture. But Schleiermacher says that these doctrines of Scripture are not important to our understanding of Christ. That is, we can believe in Christ without believing in his crucifixion or his resurrection or even knowing about them. Redemption doesn't come through historical events. Those are external. Those are artificial theories. Redemption only comes through Christ in us. Christ is our Savior, our example, but more than that, he is the archetype of true humanity, which is this God consciousness, and therefore Christ embodies possibilities that are inherent to human nature. Christ is basically there to show us what we can be, to show us what we can become, to show us that we can be people that are constantly in touch with God, constantly filled with this feeling of absolute dependence. In this way, Christ anticipates our future state because we are all eventually going to become like Christ. Now, for him, Christ is still sinless, not historically or objectively. He's filled with this God consciousness, not as a historical conclusion, but as an analysis of this religious feeling concerning Christ. Christ still bears our sin. Again, this can't refer to a historical event. That would be external or artificial. And we see this popping up also in later theologians, the idea that the atonement is external, an artificial theory. I'm not sure how many of you actually know this, but in 1924, there was an Auburn affirmation where 1,200 Presbyterian ministers signed a document that stated that the substitutionary atonement was a theory and can't be made binding on the ministers of the church. And that's the rhetoric, that the substitutionary atonement was a theory. Christ saves us, but these are just theories about what he does. Christ is the archetype of religious feeling within us. And within us, he sympathizes with our imperfect condition.
Is Christ a deity or just a good God?
Christ is historically, so he separates the historical Jesus from Christ. Now, Christ is that that perfect God self-consciousness that Jesus had. Jesus isn't Christ the way that we understand him to be. Well, he has difficulty using personal language regarding God. Most of his language around God is this thing that is out there, or it is this feeling of utter dependence, but we don't get the sense that to him God is a person. Even in his articulation,
it's not even that
in his articulation of the Trinity, for example, God the Father is an expression of his creating us. God the Son, who is Jesus, who is the Christ, is his expression of saving us. So does that mean that he's an actual person? Well, because he divides the idea of Christ from the historical person, it's hard to determine whether he actually believes that Christ was God, because we don't really get a clear definition of whether God is a person in Schleiermacher. So it's something that I couldn't really tell you definitively. He's a rather confusing person. Yes.
I take it that he didn't consider the Bible a factual account of history. So how does he treat the direct quotes from Jesus?
I'm not sure. Most of the works that he's put out are philosophical or systematic, and what we don't have is like a collection of sermons, but we do have his the Christian faith, his systematic theology, and some of his other works. So I'm not sure how he would treat a direct quote from Jesus. But he does, I guess, based on the way that he sees this stuff, he would see that as being an expression of the authors, of saying, yes, I felt this about what Jesus said.
Considered a direct quote from Jesus, a second-hand account. Okay.
I think that would be accurate. He would not likely see it as being a second-hand account or first-hand account of what happened there. Okay, so Christ is the archetype of this feeling within us, and he sympathizes with our imperfect condition. It hurts him to be in a person together with sinful, sensuous consciousness. So there's conflict between him and that sensuousness, between Christ and sin, that conflict within us. Eventually, it's Christ who prevails in the battle, and therefore Christ bears our sin. It's a little bit of a different interpretation than how we understand Christ bearing our sin today. But he bears our sins through suffering and in that battle that he participates in. Now, he also talks about salvation by grace. We are all electing Christ because we all have that God consciousness within us, and we're created for that God consciousness. We can go on and on with all of this. But you can see what happens in every doctrine. In his seminal work, The Christian Faith, he takes up all the traditional doctrines. It's a systematic theology that addresses the doctrine of God, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of election, of atonement, incarnation, resurrection, the work of the Spirit, and all the other categories you would typically find in a systematic theology. But all of that here is turned on its head. It sounds very orthodox in his wording when compared to the liberal theologians like Spinoza and Hermann, but it's all about our feelings and our consciousness and trying to fill us up with good, godly feelings that get that and let that strain out the preoccupation with this world. It's another way of turning the gospel into works righteousness. So we spent a lot of time today looking primarily at the theology of one person, but he is a person who has been praised by so many theologians that followed, being placed at a higher importance than Calvin by some. His works are rather difficult to wade through. His language is very academic in pretty much every sentence.
Is there a place where his work is prevalent today in the seminary school or anything?
He lays the foundation for what is now liberation theology. And we'll talk more about liberation theology next week, but all of these ideas were basically, he rips away our orthodox view of God and Scripture and Christ and man, and he reinvents this thing to be centered on our own feelings here. Right? Sin doesn't exist, right? And with liberation theology, well, you can redefine what sin is, and because it's a feeling, largely, you can really make it subjective to say, well, you know, you're oppressing me, and therefore, my feelings here, I can't focus on my dependence on God because, hey. But we see some other works that came out of this kind of thinking. Albert Schweitzer's The Quest for the Historical Jesus. The phrase you hear today, my God is a God of love. Theologians like Karl Barth making the separation from salvation from history to new depths. And we have theologies of liberation, which blends liberal theology with the modern self and critical theory, leading us ultimately to a woke church that is devoid of the gospel. Liberal theologians abandon creedal standards because they hold us accountable to a right interpretation of Scripture and bind us to Scripture as the source of truth and authority. The description we have of God in Scripture is far from being an impersonal feeling of dependence. We have a picture of a God who loves the world enough to send his Son to die for our sins in John 3:16. A God that loves us enough to call his enemies sons, 1 John 3:1. A God who does reveal himself so that we may know the truth. As Jesus says in John 17:17, your word is truth. So as we look around today and we see the effects of people adopting these modern movements, these critical theory movements into the church, we can see where some of these roots began to take place. I think we are out of time for this morning, and we'll pick up next week with our final historical survey and look at liberation theology as it's evolved in the 20th and 21st centuries. So with that, Ron, can I get you to close us in prayer? Yeah.
Oh, Holy Father in heaven, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for all of our blessings, Lord. Our cup overflowing. We thank you for the church, for our pastors and elders, and for our congregation. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that Jesus lived amongst us. It's undeniable.
that he was here with us, and now he is in heaven watching over us. He's our intercessor. He hears our prayers. Thank you, Lord, for all of the things that you have blessed us with. There's so many we can't spend the whole eternity counting them all. Thank you for being our God and for sending your Son to save us. And we thank you for this teaching. And we'll hopefully take it into our hearts and understand it and make us more mindful of your word. And thank you for Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Thank you.